This is one of those miserable little throwaway transition sections we find sprinkled throughout Scripture. Somehow, and it's true for the Apostle John, but somehow we've got to get from one major event to the next one, and every author seems to feel obligated to hold our hand, helping us make the transition along the way. But of course, there usually isn't much in these sort of paragraphs. Definitely not soul-wetting stuff like living water, the fountain of living water, and city-wide salvations. Who pays attention to the seams? You pay attention to the main area, not to the seams, unless they're really bad. But generally speaking, you don't view and give lots of attention to the transitions. Or, of course, all those things I just said include me sticking my tongue so far into my cheek that it hurts. Because there are actually some sparkly nuggets of gold in these here paragraphs. Gold that we would miss without slowing down. In fact, I don't know how many times I've read the Gospel of John. In year-long Bible reading programs, in Bible classes, seminary classes, all those kinds of things. I don't know how many times I've read the Gospel of John, but I have never paid attention to the problems in this passage or to the point that those problems get us to. And it's a fantastic point, I think, if I've observed it correctly. It's something that we really need. So let's get digging. And before we do, I want to tell you that this is going to be the last message in the Gospel of John for a while. Next Sunday morning is Christmas Day. There'll be a Christmas message. The following Sunday after that is New Year's. And it will also be our 52nd week as Trinity Evangel Church. So there'll be something special that day. And then the first Sunday after that, so the second Sunday in January, I'm going to start a short series on worship. That's how we began in 2011, and that's how we're going to begin again in 2012, going through a lot of the different things even that are part of our liturgy on Sunday morning. So this is the last one as we finish John chapter 4. It's the last John sermon for a little while. At the end of this chapter, we finish the first major section in John's gospel. In particular, this paragraph closes Jesus' first ministry cycle. There are too many things that are brought back up that connect us with the beginning of chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is where Jesus enters Cana in Galilee and does his first sign where he turns the water into wine. Now we find him at the end of chapter 4 back in Cana of Galilee, and even specifically that first sign is mentioned where he turned water into wine. And then at the end, the very last verse in chapter 4 talks about how this is the second sign. But this is not his second sign, period, because he did a bunch of signs in Jerusalem at the feast. Those are going to be described as well. For John the Apostle to describe this as the second sign in Cana, he's putting a second bookend on this first major section. Like I say, this first cycle of ministry where Jesus begins in Cana, goes to Jerusalem, ministers in Judea, then in Samaria on his way back to Galilee, and we'll find him in Cana again. So far in this section, Jesus has cleansed the temple. Chapter 2, 13 to 22, he did many signs in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, 23 to 25. And if you remember, and this is an important little transition paragraph to remember, in chapter 2, 23 to 25, Jesus was doing a bunch of signs, and it says many of the Jews believed in him, but it was a superficial faith. It was an inadequate faith. It wasn't acceptable. They believed because he was doing miracles, not because he was the Messiah. And then in chapter 3, Nicodemus actually illustrates that entire group of people. He was one person that Jesus had a conversation with that ends up representing this whole group of Jews who saw the miracles but didn't receive Christ for who he truly was. Jesus urged Nicodemus to a new level of faith. And Jesus did a similar thing with a Samaritan woman. She comes, he engages her, she starts asking questions, and he moves her along as well from self-protectedness to an understanding of true worship to then even personal faith in himself as the Christ. And because of that, many Samaritans from Sychar came to believe that he was the Savior of the world. That's chapter 4, 39 to 42. That gets us up to now where we are in verse 43, where Jesus returns, he resumes his trip, and returns to Galilee. First, we'll see in verses 43 to 45 an ironic welcome. This is a short and confusing section if you actually don't just jump over it. Read it super quickly. Now, it starts simply enough in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. You remember the Sychareans asked him, based on the testimony of the woman, they go out to see this guy who told her all that she ever did, and they ask him to stay 2 days, and he does. We covered that last Sunday morning. I made a couple wondering sort of questions like, what were those 2 days like with Jesus? What was he telling them? What was that time with him like? How did that change not only some of their lives individually, but how did that change the town going forward? But even though he had intended to meet the woman, there were too many things to say that meeting the woman at the well by themselves was coincidental. Even though he intended to meet the woman there, he chose the route through Samaria on purpose, but he was traveling from Judea to Galilee all along. Back at the beginning of chapter 4, it says he was on his way to Galilee. So he now just picks up and resumes the rest of his journey. Now that's all good. That's simple enough. But then look at verse 44. It's a parenthesis in the ESV. It's an additional thought that doesn't necessarily seem to fit with verse 43. But for some reason, John inserts this comment from Jesus right here. And we've got to ask why. Verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now I think, first of all, hometown is a bad translation. It should be homeland, his fatherland. And that was Galilee. Part of the connection between verse 43 and verse 44 is that Jesus was going back home. He was born in Bethlehem, yes, but he spent most of his time growing up in Nazareth of Galilee. And throughout the Gospel of John, Nazareth is referred to as his hometown, and Galilee then as his homeland, his fatherland. He's returning back home. And verse 44 starts with for. In Greek, it's the particle or the conjunction gar. It's sometimes translated because. The word for or because usually introduces some sort of explanation. Now, the proverb itself is plain enough. When you watch someone grow up, when you have changed their diapers, it's sometimes harder to take them seriously later on. When you have seen them go from little bitty baby immature person to now this person who is saying whatever kind of serious things, it can be hard to take them seriously. The prophet has no honor in his own country. I think that is probably most famously known about Jesus, but it applies in a number of different situations. So, fine. Usually you want to get your experts from out of town. The people who know are not the people you know. And that's because if you really knew them, you would know they put their pants on just like you and me. But it always seems easier to find your expert from somewhere else. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Fine. But how does that fit here? A prophet has no honor in his home place. why does that explain that Jesus is going to his home place? He goes back home because a prophet has no honor in his hometown? How's that function as an explanation? Why would he go where he knew that the people would not receive him or honor him? Wouldn't verse 44 be an explanation to Jesus, knowing the people in Galilee, decided not to go to Galilee for a prophet has no honor in his own country? Not going home would have been a reason for this particular proverb. It's a good question how this fits. And that question is only eclipsed by the question that comes from the next verse. Verse 45. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, okay, wait a second. Didn't Jesus just say that a prophet has no honor in his own country? He goes to his own country and they welcome him. That was not what we were expecting coming out of verse 44. So verse 44 is not what we expected coming out of verse 43. Verse 45 doesn't go with verse 44. Now, if we'd have cut out verse 44, oh, great. That had made a lot of sense. He went to Galilee because he knew that the people were going to receive him in Galilee. If they received him in Samaria, then how much more so should his own people receive him? They should have received him even. They had the rest of the Old Testament, unlike the Samaritans. They received more than just from after Deuteronomy. Or I'm sorry, up to Deuteronomy. So Jesus goes, and the beginning of verse 45 is another important conjunction. So, or it could be translated therefore. So put 44 and 45 together. Jesus knew that people in his homeland wouldn't receive him as a prophet, therefore, when he arrived, they received him. They welcomed him. They gave him a measure of honor through this welcome. Now, it's not because they didn't receive him because they had heard what happened in Sychar, in Samaria. They received him based on another event. A bunch of them had seen the signs he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, and in fact, all of the Jews, whether they were living in Judea or Galilee, were required, all of the men at least, were required to go to at least three feasts a year. It was their own shepherd's conference together for the gospel, sort of, you know, guy bonding time, trips into the city for sake of the three annual conferences, Passover being one of them. So they had been there. They had seen the various miracles he performed. But now let's try to put this all together from 43, 44 to 45. Jesus purposefully went to Galilee because he knew that they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't honor him. Therefore, when he arrived, they received or honored him. I mean, what gives? None of that is supposed to fit together. By the way, just before I try to answer that question, if you have an NIV, I shake my boo-hiss finger of bad translatingness at you. Because you wouldn't even think of those questions reading the NIV. The NIV translates the beginning of verse 44 as now, and the beginning of verse 45 as when. Well, that just makes it sound like historical timeline kind of transitions. And the Apostle John is making a much bigger point with the for, or because, and the so, and the therefore. Now, the first thing that I think helps us to answer this is that their welcoming of him in verse 45 was based on his reputation for amazement. They welcomed him, they received him, because they had seen the signs he did in Jerusalem. Their welcoming of him was similar to saying that many Jews believed in him, like at the end of chapter 2. That's why I've mentioned that transition paragraph, chapter 2, 23 to 25, a couple times. Because he did the signs, a bunch of people saw the signs, they believed, but it was an inadequate belief. It was a shallow belief. That's exactly what is happening or being described about these Galilean Jews. They did not honor him as a prophet or as the true Savior. Instead, they welcomed him as a wizard, as a magician, as this miracle-working healer man. And that means that their reception is actually a rejection. That's why I'm calling it an ironic welcome. Yes, they receive him, but they don't receive him for who he is. They don't receive him and welcome him and take him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, which we just saw the Samaritans in Sychar understanding as who he was. They didn't know him for who he was, the Messiah. If they knew that, or I'm sorry, if he knew that, because he knew that those Jews in Jerusalem who believed in him because of his miracles, it specifically says he didn't entrust himself to them, at least not at that point, because he knew what was in them. If he knew that the Jews in Jerusalem didn't receive him for who he fully was, then why does he go to Galilee now? Again, it should be more easy to understand that he knew that those people in Galilee wouldn't receive him as a prophet, as the Savior. They, just like the Jews in Jerusalem, received him only as this miracle worker kind of person. Why did he go? Why did he not stay in Samaria where the harvest was ripe? A whole town was coming out and believing. Why is he leaving that ripe fruit and going to a place that he knows has shallow faith and inadequate faith, failure to understand him and truly welcome him? It's because, and tell me that this does not apply to some of your family get-togethers for the holidays you're about ready to embark upon. Jesus is not dependent on worked-up soil for his seed to grow. Jesus loves to sow on hard ground. Now, you're going to have to take out of your mind the parable that he tells about the four different kinds of soils. That's a different illustration. Jesus loves to change hard-hearted, stony hearts into hearts of flesh. That is God's promise in the Old Testament, that to his own people, he would come to the Jews and he would take away their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Jesus is not overwhelmed by inadequate, superficial faith. He doesn't run away from those people. He goes straight into the teeth of that shallow faith. The reason he goes is because he knows that they don't get who he is, and he's about ready to give them a serious faith overhaul. He starts with where they're at, what they recognize about him, but he transforms, not in everyone's case, but at least in the case of some, he transforms their faith into saving faith. And you know what? The man we meet in the very next paragraph is a representative of that group. Just as in chapter 2, 23 to 25, many believed because of the miracles, but they didn't actually truly believe. Nicodemus represents that group. So now this Capernaum official represents those that Jesus is transforming their faith. totally overhauling their shallow, superficial, inadequate faith. And that leads us then to the second paragraph, which is an ironic wonder. 46 to 54. Even though Jesus criticizes those who believe because of signs and wonders, he performs a wonder anyway. Like, again, Jesus does not do what we would have thought based on all of the things that we read. Like, just from one verse to the next verse, he's surprising us. He criticizes those who have this shallow faith based on miracles alone, and then he goes ahead and does one. He heals the son of an official from Capernaum with a word, and in so doing, upgrades the official's faith from shallow, and I think no good. He upgrades it to faith in himself, saving faith and eternal life. Specifically, Jesus went to the city of Cana in Galilee. Look at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Verse 46 begins with so or therefore. The Apostle John is connecting this event with that transition paragraph we just studied and the ironic welcome. These are not two separate disconnected things. This is the representation in at least one person who illustrates Jesus making changes in hearts, upgrading faith. While Jesus was in Cana, in Capernaum, which was another city some 15 to 20 miles away, there was an official whose son was ill. The Greek word for official is basilikos, which is connected with the Greek word for king, basileus. This official was someone who was in the king's court, was one of the king's attendants, was somehow connected to the royal power, the royal authority. The only king in the area who was not technically a king, but who had taken the title of king, was Herod. And Herod, if you remember the New Testament, Herod was one of the stinkiest, evil, wicked kings that there was. In fact, Herod ends up being the guy who puts John the Baptist's head on a platter. And don't think that Jesus wasn't aware of that when this official comes. If he knew about the woman's five previous husbands and that she was living with a man, he knew where this guy had come from as well. He knew who this guy was a servant of or whose court he was in, and specifically what that king would later on do to the one who was the prophet that went ahead of Jesus. So that's just a little freebie thing to keep in your mind as we consider what happens between the two. An important note, this is not the same event as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew chapter 8, 5 to 13, Luke chapter 7, 2 through 10. There are some similar details, some overlap, but then there are enough distinctions that tell us these are two different things. First of all, this is an official and not a centurion, like the event, the miracle recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Also, this is a healing of the official's son and not the centurion's servant. The official here in chapter 4 was probably a Jew. And I'll tell you why I think that in a couple of verses. He was probably a Jew, unlike the centurion who was a Gentile. So even though the stories are similar, this is its own particular healing, this its own particular miracle event. And we learn in the next verse, verse 47, how ill his son was. When this man, the official, heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Word about Jesus was spreading. It spread from this guy who had cleansed the temple. It spread as he did a multitude of signs in Jerusalem that were seen by a lot of people. It spread throughout the Judean countryside, so much so that Jesus left the Judean countryside on his way to Galilee at the beginning of chapter 4 because he knew that the Pharisees were hearing. He was baptizing, making more disciples than John the Baptist. Word was spreading about Jesus. It had clearly spread in such a way that many who were back in Galilee, having attended the feast, knew about Jesus' miracle-working power. Among the miracles that he did during the feast in Jerusalem, no doubt, he healed many who were sick. And now, this official comes to the point where there are no more options. He's tried all of the treatments. There's no more hopeful cures. His son was at the point of death. Death was inevitable for his son. So because he had heard about Jesus coming, and he knew some of, at least, Jesus' miracle-working power, he traveled the 15 to 20 miles to find Jesus in Cana and asked him, significantly in Greek, that's in the imperfect tense, which often suggests an action that keeps being repeated. He kept on asking him over and over and over again, come, please come to heal my son. And Jesus was not impressed. Look at verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Not a particularly gracious welcome. Now it's interesting. This is part of the reason why I believe that this paragraph has to be connected with the previous paragraph. It's part of the reason why I believe that this official was a Jew, is because the Greek makes it painfully, unmistakably clear that Jesus is speaking on two levels when he replies to this official. Jesus said to him, singular. In Greek, you're able to, based on your ending of words, you're able to identify specifically whether it's singular or plural. We have to say, you all, if we are going to talk in plural. But Jesus says, to him, singular, you all, plural, see signs and wonders, or unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is responding to the official as a representative of this whole group of people who only see Jesus in one way. They only receive him for this particular part of who he is, what he does. The official cared, obviously, about his son, but he seems to care more about his son than about who Jesus is as God's son. Now, he comes in person, so there is some investment on his part rather than sending his servants. We see that he has servants in verse 51. This is a guy who had resources. This is a guy who had other people who he could get to do things for him. He's out of options. He comes to Jesus, but he comes to Jesus with an inadequate faith. He comes with the same kind of shallow faith like so many other people from Jesus' homeland had. Jesus knew it, and Jesus calls him on it. The official was seeking a healer, a wonder worker, not a prophetic savior. The official had not come to honor Jesus as a prophet. He had come to get him to do one of his astonishing, amazing works. Jesus resists the request. But he doesn't resist the request because he's cold-hearted, but because he's about ready to transform the official's faith. The official persists, verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He has no one else to turn to. That's why he's there in the first place. He's out of options, out of treatments. So he pleads with Jesus to change his mind. Now, what should Jesus do at this point? Remember, chapter 2, 23 to 25. He knew what was in their hearts. And it was an inadequate belief. He knew that those in his homeland We're not receiving him as the true prophet, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, but just for his miracle abilities. He knew that that's the reason why this official had come. Isn't this the time when then Jesus really lets him have it? He just told him, no, you are one of those who's just seeking signs and wonders. Isn't this the time for a lesson, for going through the Old Testament with this guy and explaining who he is in light of all of the passages of Scripture? He criticizes the guy for coming, wanting a miracle, and then he does a miracle. And that's why I call it an ironic wonder. That's not what we expected Jesus to do. Jesus says, verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, what caused Jesus to do the very thing he seemed unwilling to do? First, we should observe that he didn't actually do exactly what the man wanted. The man figured that the healing depended on Jesus' presence. He figured that he would get to see Jesus come and perform the amazing act, and then it would be obvious that this guy had power. And that's actually not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't go. He tells the official to go. But again, why? Why the irony? Because Jesus was upgrading the man's faith from wonders to his word. He was transforming the man's shallow faith into saving faith, not just in a miracle that Jesus could do, but into who Jesus was himself. And the work of the miracle on this hinge point of giving the man the word to believe with the promised work after it is part of what Jesus used. It's the hinge on which he changes this man's life. Now, Jesus didn't do it for everyone, but for some, he overcame their weak, superficial faith with saving faith. That's why he went home. That's why he went to the place where the prophet receives no honor. That's why he went into the teeth of shallow unbelief, or a belief only in a certain part of who he was so that he could change them. Why? He's the Savior of the world. As the Savior of the world, Jesus not only grants faith to those with no faith, he also upgrades the faith of those with shallow faith. Tell me you don't have relatives who are in that situation. They don't deny God or deny Jesus, but they have a wrong understanding of who he is. They don't take him for all that he says he is. That is no problem for Jesus. He goes for the throat of that kind of shallow belief. He's doing it with this man, this official, right here. He gives the official his word. Go, your son will live. He speaks as a prophet. A prophet has no honor in his own country. He speaks not as a power producer, but as a prophet. He calls the man not to trust necessarily in what Jesus can do. He calls the man to trust in him. And the official did. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, John doesn't say. It would be really easy for us to think that at this point, the official goes off on his way, whistling zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day. My son is gonna be great now. Just talk to Jesus. He's 15 or 20 miles away from home. He's got nothing but Jesus' word on which to rest. This does not remove the suspense. We want faith to make it so that we're not nervous. Faith does not remove all of the suspense or the nervousness. Faith enables us to stay standing when there's problems. He only makes it a certain distance back. He ends up needing to stop for the night. 15, 20 miles away, could have made it there in a day, but by the time he came to find Jesus, talks with Jesus, and starts heading back, he doesn't make it home. There's suspense. He's believed the word, but there's still an uncertain outcome in his mind. So verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And probably more accurately, that his son had recovered. The part about going down is because Capernaum sits approximately 700 feet below sea level. So from Capernaum, everything was up. So the official was going down towards his home in Capernaum. And on his way, he meets his servants who tell him about his son. There must have been some kind of turnaround for the servants to be dispatched. Because what would that have been like if somebody thinks that the son is getting a little bit better? They dispatch some servants, tell, hey, your son is great, and then has a relapse before the official got there and is now even more discouraged than before. There must have been some kind of radical, obvious, visible, total change from this terminal fever and illness into now doing better. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he believed. He himself believed, and all his household. John the Apostle leaves absolutely no room for coincidence, because the Father doesn't leave room for coincidence. He rules it out. He does not miss that this is a miracle worked by Jesus. And it was even better. Jesus didn't have to be there in physical presence. It was his word. So much so that the official repeats Jesus' word, your son will live, as the prophet's words, to give the prophet true honor. Now John adds, he himself believed and all his household. That's kind of one of those phrases that makes a lot of us nervous. A couple things about this phrase. First, stating that he believed doesn't necessarily negate that he believed when Jesus had given him the word. In fact, I want to suggest that there were actually three levels of faith that this official demonstrates. He demonstrated some measure of belief by going to Jesus and asking him to come and heal him. And that's what John told us in John chapter 2, 23 to 25. That many of the Jews believed, it was just a non-saving belief. There is a first level of faith in his miracle-working ability. The second level of faith is when he believes the word when Jesus tells him, go, your son will live. He believes that and he acts on it. And then this third level is now he sees the confirmation of the prophet's word. And I think that that second level is what gets him on the road to salvation. When he moves past just this miracle worker and into taking Jesus for who he is and believing Jesus, not just believing his eyes, not just believing what he could see Jesus do, but believing Jesus and what he said, what his word was. This then third part where it says he himself believed is just now a confirmation of the word that he had believed. Now, second thing about this phrase here, all his household believed. Right, that means that all of the individuals in his house believed. It doesn't mean that the official believed and then that covered the bases for everybody else who was under his roof. It doesn't mean that he was their representative before God, and so his faith was enough to get them in the door. He himself believed, and all his household believed. The individuals in his household believed. But it also indicates that his belief powerfully and effectively influenced their belief, doesn't it? Isn't that why the statement means anything? He himself believed, and all his household believed, because he had something to do with it. Now, I know us. We're so fearful of becoming covenant theologians that we somehow miss how important and effective, in this case, a dad's faith is in his family. After all, we want it to be their faith, not mine. What idiot is going to argue with that? Yes, right, agreed. We want it to be their faith. I don't want them to think that they're safe because I believe, and that gets them in. That makes Jesus or God happy with them because I believe, their dad believes. True enough. But where are they supposed to get their faith from? Dads almost, because this is a dad in particular, the head of the household. That's why I'm going after the dads. Dads, our kids, yes, we want them to have their faith, not our faith. But we live a lot of the times like the way that they get their own faith is God just drops it out of the sky like with a parachute attached to it, and someday it hits them at the right spot while they're walking down the sidewalk or playing ball in front of our house. So it's as if we have nothing to do with it. We just keep them from dying, getting hit by a bus, until that little parachute of faith can drop out of the sky and totally change their life so it becomes their faith. It's not my faith, it's their faith. Now, none of us might ever write that in our journal. Pray it again for the parachute of faith to drop out of the sky. Because we don't write in our journals anyway. The point is, God makes it so that somebody who really believes has an impact on the people who are around them. This official could not help but have his faith in Jesus explode onto those in his household, so much so that they couldn't help but believe. Yes, that's God's spiritual, his spirit blowing in them, supernatural work causing them to believe, but God uses us as instruments to share that and proclaim that. Living out our faith like we really believe it makes a difference. We want to kind of compartmentalize our faith into a little gospel presentation. And that's what we transfer to other people, hoping that that's what will help them believe. I'm like, you should have a gospel presentation ready to go. You can shoot it from your hip whenever. Great. But you know what needs to go along with that? A life of believing Jesus. Dads, if you want your kids to believe, then believe first yourself. Really believe Jesus. Really believe his word. Really trust him to do what he says he's going to do. And your kids are going to see that. God uses that. God changes those around us when we actually live out the faith we say that we have. The official saw Jesus as the one to trust and told and demonstrated his trust so strongly that all his family believed, his household believed. And what would have that done in Herod's household? You think that maybe irritated Herod? Think he was not necessarily? I mean, there was some regret that he had when he put John the Baptist's head on a platter. But this guy's life was changed because Jesus went home to go after and upgrade shallow faith. From this passage, we are reminded that Jesus is God. That is part of the point. Jesus has divine power and authority. Jesus is glorious. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Those fingerprints of grace and truth are all over a passage like this. Specifically, the ironic welcome is important because Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that includes saving many who have a fleshly understanding of who he is, or who are just seeking him and what he can do because they think that he's a miracle worker. And that's it. He is not threatened by inadequate faith. He goes right for its throat. The ironic wonder is also important because Jesus is who he is, and if I can say it this way, he can't help but do amazing things. He's criticizing the Jewish people, the Galilean Jews, represented by this official. He criticizes them because they only want signs and wonders, but at the same time, he can't help but do signs and wonders. He can't help but demonstrate and show off what he can do. He's not against doing the supernaturally wonderful. He's against people only seeing him as a wizard or the genie in the sky or some kind of just magic person who can heal whatever we think is wrong that we see in front of us. Why did he do this healing for the official? Not because the official deserved it, but because he had given him his word. And in giving him his word, he was changing his life. Doesn't Jesus do the same for us today? He gives us his word, we believe, and then he works in a way that is so obviously his doing that it fulfills the word he gave us and our faith is strengthened. That builds our faith so that we believe the next word even more quickly, more readily, more surely. Followed by his further work, the cycle continues because he loves for us to trust him, to take him for who he is, to be in relationship with him and trust him. He wants true honor, and as we believe and behold, believe and behold, believe and behold, we are in constant contact with him, and that honors him truly as he deserves. That's relationship. That's fellowship. We keep looking at him, looking at the things he's promised, and back at the promises he's already performed. This is the gospel for life. Jesus came that we might believe for life. The official believed for life twice. He believed for the life of his son, and he believed in a way that his own life was changed. We believe for life, and what we need to do is believe it all. We believe it all. Believe all of who Jesus is, all of what Jesus says, all of what Jesus says he will do, and we wait and we watch for him to fulfill his word. Believe it all. And that's life. And Father, we need your Spirit to continue to grow that faith in us. We need to be in your word more so that we know what you have said, to know the promises you have given so that we will trust them and trust you and know you, be in relationship with you. Give us eyes of faith to see. Give us hearts of faith to trust. Give us feet of faith that move and act and live because we know you, we know who you are fully, we trust you, and we want to honor you. Make us a people who honor you as a true prophet, as the Savior of the world. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.